Well, something else I have to praise God for is tomorrow I give my students their final exam, and I'm done for the semester. Yes! But in preparation for that, last week I gave them a review. So I'm in a kind of reviewing mood, and although I don't really like to do this, people like to want to review things. So I wanted to review this faithfulness series. I guess for the past couple months we've been talking about faithfulness and how God has specified it in the scriptures and how we should respond to it. So, you never know when you're going to get the final exam on this topic. It could happen any day now. So I thought I'd review it for you. There should be things on each one of these major Roman numeral outline points that you can think back over the past couple months and said, oh yeah, I'm doing that. I was exposed to the truth, found out what that's God, that is what God wants, and as a result, I am doing that. Title of this one, something really creative. A faithful saint is full of faith. The original archaic now definition of faithful is full of faith. Think of faithful, full of faith. This isn't rocket science. There's a passage in Luke about chapter 18 or so where Jesus makes this statement that it just kind of drops it there and then leaves. It's the parable about the widow and the unjust judge. And I think it's verse 8, he says something like, well, when the Son of Man comes back, is he going to find faith on the earth? And it's then he just kind of goes on. And you're like, wow. You know, Jesus is there saying, when he returns, are there going to be faithful people on the earth? People that are full of faith. Scary thought that that might not be the case. So I want to kind of look at what a faithful person is and what they do and at what point in your life you actually get these things. Because these things are not automatic. They're a result of decisions that you have to make. And when we meet the Lord, or when he comes back, we want to be people who are full of faith. And I'll elaborate that in a minute or so. Verse that I initially based this on is 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. God has entrusted stuff to us, and we need to be faithful to use it according to his purposes. So what are his purposes for the stuff that he's given us? That's a question that we should be thinking of continually. What has God given us? How does he want us to use it? And how can we be faithful with it? So a definition from way back when, you might have forgotten this, what faithful is. A faithful saint is someone who loyally follows through on things. They follow through on commands. They follow through on both the spirit and letter of the command. They follow through on believing. They act in accordance with their belief. They follow through on the responsibilities God has given them. And they actually follow through on taking God up on his promises so that in all things he might end up being glorified. I love dictionaries. I'm kind of grateful that God made people make dictionaries. I'm not so grateful for grammarians, but you know, it's useful for Bible study. But dictionaries are cool to understand things better. And I still go back and look up words. And I actually went back again and looked up faithful to the great Google in the sky and said, you know, faithful. So that's what came up and got a bunch of new definitions of this. And I traced the word. And one of the things that distinguishes faithfulness from everything else is that you remain loyal to something even though there are lots of temptations to not be loyal. If you ask most people, are you faithful to Jesus? They say, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And in one sense, yeah, we kind of follow him. But a faithful person is one who will follow him loyally despite temptations, obstacles, difficulties. They continue to do what they're supposed to do even though everything is pulling against them. They're salmon. They swim upstream because everything else in our society is geared against that. So the old definition is adhering firmly and devotedly to a person, our Lord Jesus, to a cause, his plan for the earth, or an idea that he rewards faithful servants. We're loyal to that. We show that we're worthy of trust or belief and we're reliable so he can entrust greater things to us in the future. And we are consistent with the truth. Our goal as Christians is to bring our lives into conformity with the truth, to embody the truth. We're really big at Christmas talking about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Whoopee! Okay, well that's supposed to happen in our lives every day. We are supposed to imitate the incarnation. The Word is supposed to be fleshed out in our life and people can see God's truth verified. Then he gets glorified. So way back when we looked at the fact that faithfulness was founded in faith and the fear of God, Nehemiah was looking for somebody to put in charge over Jerusalem, and he found a guy who was faithful and feared God above many. He knew he could trust him with that responsibility. 2 Chronicles 19, you should do in the fear of the Lord faithfully with a perfect loyal heart, talking about putting people in charge of judging. They needed to fear God, and then they would carry out the responsibilities faithfully without being sidetracked by all the various temptations that their position would put them in. Faithfulness is nourished by mercy. 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at that before. But the thing that I always meditate on is Hebrews 11:6. I think this is just a foundational verse for people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Without faith, you can't please God. It is impossible. You can't please Him without faith. Okay, what kind of faith? Well, you must believe that He is who He said He is, and that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. So a person who has faith is a person who believes that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. And I've heard so many people say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that. You know, people say, oh, God doesn't reward you. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter. And those are all people, I mean, you think, yeah, what a loser. You couldn't possibly be pleasing to God because you don't believe He rewards those who diligently seek Him. I try not to actually say that. Occasionally it slipped out. But they really are a loser. They're losing out on all God has planned for them because they're not diligently seeking Him. They're going to lose out on the reward. That's simple. You know, the big L. You cannot please God unless you believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Okay, now let's flip it. If you believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, you will seek Him and seek to please Him. So that's just a real great barometer for your faithfulness. Are you seeking to please Him, knowing that He'll reward you or not? If you are full of faith, then you are. If you are not seeking to please God so that He rewards you, you're not full of faith, hence not faithful. If I reworked my Roman numeral 1 to match all the other Roman numerals, we become faithful when we believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, and when we don't diligently seek Him, we lose. And that's the thing that makes us start getting in gear. I see this every single semester in my classes when almost the majority of my students flunk the midterm. And they realize, oh, this guy was serious about the stuff that he said we needed to do. And then they start growing in their faithfulness as the semester progresses. And by the time we hit this, now they're up to speed. If they had only started this way back in September, they would have mastered the course content and would have gotten so much more out of it. But I have students who basically would get 100 on my final exam and have basically lost out on 15 weeks of knowledge and useful information because they didn't start right off the bat being faithful. It's only when they realized, oh, I'm going to fail, that they actually start studying. And I've had guys that have gotten 100, I've had to give them a C, and that's generous because they basically had thrown away all the other stuff up front. And it would be unjust of me to reward that and not reward or not treat the other students as the same way. So a faithful person believes that God will reward them and they diligently seek Him. And this pleases God. I don't know if you can enter into some of God's thinking, but pretend you're God and people are standing in front of you and you get to say the words in Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you think God is like stingy when it comes to rewarding His people? No, it's like if you were saying that, you would be so happy that this person did the stuff that you wanted them to do. And you'd pour out your blessings on them. You bring delight to God. And a faithful person is one who does that. We also saw that faithfulness, Roman number 1b, is a basis of blessing and ministry. 1 Samuel 26, may the Lord repay everyone for His faithfulness. The faithful man will abound with blessing, Proverbs 28:20. The Lord preserves the faithful, even in economic downturns, Psalm 31:23. Then there's the other side of faithful, that you can actually be faithful and things don't work out that well on the earth side of things. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and God will reward you for diligently seeking Him. Timothy had the physician's responsibility in God's program because he was faithful. And then again, Luke 19:17, well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. God rewards those who are faithful to him. So I've given a lot of thought to why people are not faithful, and it's they basically are going after deceived, going after stuff that just doesn't matter. And when you catch a vision for the fact that, wow, the whole rest of my current life on earth and my life in the future is dependent upon my faithfulness. If I am faithful, it's good. If I'm not faithful, it's bad. When that truth grips you, you start becoming more faithful because it's better. I am advantaged by being faithful, and I am disadvantaged by being unfaithful. So a faithful saint loyally follows through. So since this is a review, I need to kind of ask you, you know, think about yourself. How loyal are you to the Lord? You never say, well, Jesus didn't come and die, so you're never going to deny his saviorship. Well, there are a few nutcases that sometimes do that. But how loyal are you to his lordship? Is he your Lord? Do you check in with him every day? Okay, Lord, what are my marching orders for the day? A faithful servant would do that. Okay, then we looked at three major areas, actually four, where people are charged with the scriptures in terms of being faithful. With our time, with our treasure, with our talents, with our truth. Hey, they all start with T, isn't that cute? All right, so the first thing is, which I think is kind of foundational, if you manage the minutes, you know, the years and decades take care of themselves. We want to be faithful with our time. And under Roman numeral 2, time is the interval during which we can either sin or get blessed. We can either indulge our desires or invest in our priorities. And one of the things I frequently ask myself is, okay, what did I get in exchange for this past hour? What did I get in exchange for this day? What did I exchange this past week for? What did I exchange this past month for? What did I exchange this past year for? I had it. I needed to have used it. What did I gain with it? Or did I lose? Did I just fritter it away and have nothing to show for it? We're faithful with our time, Roman numeral 2, when we believe that our time isn't our own. God owns every breath he allows us to take. And we walk in wisdom. What does he want me to do with it? What's his will? How do I do it? I was checking my library account over the break, Thanksgiving break, and saw this thing on there called Outliers. And the library called and said, oh, we got Outliers in. And I thought it was like one of these fantasy, you know, things that one of the kids had put on my card to get. And it turns out it is a book by Malcolm somebody or other. He wrote The Tipping Point, Blink.
Gladwell.
Yeah, this last one is Outliers. He looks at the people who are exceedingly successful. And my kids and wife have been reading it, and they tell me about it because I don't read well anymore. But they say, oh, you got to read this chapter. So I kind of skimmed through part of the chapter. And he talks about one of Andrew's heroes, a guy called Bill Joy, who developed Unix. Bill Joy says today that, do I have a Bill Joy t-shirt? I thought it was about me, but it is. All right. He says he flips a Macintosh computer to where it's just showing the code, and he sees the stuff that he typed in 25 years ago. And this guy is at the peak of the game. He is a world-class master of programming. Sun Microsystems, Java, you know, they all go back to this guy. He rewrote Unix. And they look at guys like him, and there's another guy you might have heard of, Bill Gates, this little company called Microsoft, another one, and he kind of looks at how did these people get there. He also studied guys like, you know, world-class violinists and all this other stuff, and he came up with the title of the chapter called the 10,000-hour rule. Starts out the chapter saying they went to all these music schools, and they asked people to class their violin students, and then eventually they broadened it, into those who had the potential to become world-class performers, those who were kind of good, and then those who were just like the best they could hope to do is be a teacher of music in, you know, some place. Right? These are the three basic classes of people in music schools. Right? Then they started examining how they practiced when they were little, middle, and everything else. And everybody started out practicing about 3 hours a week, and then they kind of moved it up. I forget the number for the teens, but the people got up to, their teens, they were like 16, 18 hours a week. And the world-class people eventually were up to 30 hours a week. There's a direct correlation between how much you practiced and how well you did. Innate talent didn't really count for it. even goes through Mozart and said he didn't hit his stride until he got 10,000 hours in doing his stuff. And he went and does the Beatles. And I grew up with the Beatles. I still remember walking through a store and my sister saying, it was this really weird vest. And she says, that's something the Beatles would wear. She was 4 years older than I am. And I'm thinking, what is this? I knew Japanese Beatles on the rose bushes. And I'm trying to think, how would that? Yeah, I just, it didn't fit. But eventually I discovered who the Beatles were. And yeah, I listened to their music and yeah, it's all right. I wasn't a fanatic about it. But they obviously had something and they went back and traced it. And all you Beatlemaniac freaks will know that they had this time in their life for 2 or 3 years where they played in clubs in Hamburg, Germany. And they would play 8 to 10 hours a day at night in these clubs. And by the end of their 2 or 3 year times there, they came back. They had more concert experience than most people had in a career. And then when they showed up on the Ed Sullivan Show and everything like that, they just had their act together. They went away pretty bad. They came back, you know, with all their hours in. But anyway, the 10,000 hour rule, which shows up in sports, every single field they've tested in, it's like the magic number. 10,000 hours can make you a world-class expert. Now, 10,000 hours is about 3 hours a day for a decade. 3 hours a day for a decade. If you put 3 hours a day for a decade into something, you would become world-class at it. And I thought of our nation. That's like, it's about 9,000 hours a year times 10,000 hours, right? Think about our culture. We have developed world-class couch potatoes. Think about it. What do people spend 3 hours a day doing? Sit in front of the boob tube or hanging out at a bar, being a bar fly. I mean, this is what we develop. We develop world-class people like this.
43 hours a week average TV watching.
Whoa.
43
hours a week.
So in five years, we can become world-class couch potatoes. All right.
Now.
We got it.
Why wait?
I don't know how you do it.
Yeah. Well, TV's on those number of hours, and people just like learn it. So they're not thinking, they're killing themselves. Okay, now let's think about us as believers. For people who've been believers for multiple years, if you want to stretch it out, let's do an hour a day. That gives you 30 decades. An hour a day of practice studying the scriptures, figuring out how they apply to your lives. By the end of 30 years, you would be a world-class expert in the scriptures. But where are these people? They don't exist. People just don't put the time in. They don't put the effort in. Kind of went back and started calculating in terms of where I hit the mark where I could kind of understand a passage of scripture better than my peers. And it was a little bit less than that. But it's really a function of the amount of time that you put in to it. So what do you get in exchange for your time? I think every one of you teen folks, just think, in 10 years, you could become world class at something. What do you want to become world class at? You could, each one of you, become world class at something. What do you want to be world class at? The older folks, you got the time too. What are you going to become world class at? You become really good at your job. All right, yeah, that can change. But some of the other things in life, what do you want to become world class at? I think the number one thing to become world class at is understanding the God of our universe and his purpose for our life here on earth. 3 hours a day does it in one decade. Put a little more time in, you can do it a little faster. But you really want to become world-class at understanding God and his word. You don't want to become a world-class couch potato four times over by the end of your life. And I think that's where a lot of people head in Christendom. So we're faithful with our time, and we realize it's not our own, and we invest it in God's purposes. We're supposed to walk in wisdom, says Colossians 4:5. Deeming the time, exchanging it for something. The thing that really, you know, early in my Christian life, I came across a quote by Jim Elliot, and it just, you know, it made so much sense. I followed it all my life. It says, man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. What can I keep? I can't keep the minutes as they fritter from my fingers. I just can't keep those. But I can exchange them for something, knowledge of God and his ways, that will last me for an eternity. One of the spots where I really just, like, got into the stratosphere in terms of exegetical work is When I was down at seminary, I was invited to teach the exegesis courses. And I realized this was like the blind leading the blind. Eventually it dawned on me, wait a minute, nobody else knows what's going on here. And I had this job at an insurance company. Jill was working, I was working. Yeah, you have to do that when you go to grad school. And it was paying me like two or three times what I would have been paid teaching. But I realized, you know, anybody can do insurance work. How many people can actually study the scriptures? So I exchanged my insurance job for my teaching job. And I put those extra hours in. And then more and more stuff began to fit together. Clink, 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 clink. And yeah, that's how it goes. You exchange your time for something that you want to be proud of when you finish. So how faithful have you been with your time since you experienced this concept a couple months ago? What have you exchanged, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks that the Lord has given you? What have you got to show for it? What have you got to show that you want to take with you to the judgment seat? Lord, here's what I did with what you gave me. You want to make sure you exchange it for something that's going to endure. You don't want to see everything you've exchanged your time for go up in smoke when it gets tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, that's what's going to happen. Everything's going to be tried by fire. The easy stuff, the stuff that you just picked up, the wood, the hay, the stubble, that's easy to get. Poof, gone. The stuff that you had to dig for, gold, silver, precious stones, they don't lie on the top. Except for that little spot in Arkansas, they sometimes have. So there's a state park there where you can actually pick some diamonds right off the top. But everywhere else, you have to dig for them. You have to put the effort into it. And that's the stuff that's going to endure. Walk in wisdom. Choose the right objectives. Colossians 4, 5. Walk circumspectly, prudently, wisely, not as fools, but as wise men, redeeming the time. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the thing we need to take with us into every decision of our life. What is the will of the Lord? Understand it. It looks like the passage 4:7 of Colossians says you're supposed to be able to understand it. So do so. Okay, so much for our time. Let's move to our treasure. It's our finances. We're faithful with our treasure when we believe that we don't own anything and that God owns it all. This is a concept which I'm sure when I explained it, you basically said, oh yeah, that makes sense. But the way we live our everyday lives is, oh, it's mine. I do with it as I want. And we come to church or some other thing and we hear, oh yeah, it's really God's. Yeah, right. It definitely says it's God's. He owns it all. Great. And then we go out and use it just for ourselves. If we're using it just for ourselves, we're not faithful with it. Now, we can be using it for things that benefit us. That's part of God's intent. But we're faithful with our treasure when we believe that we don't own it, God owns it, and we use it according to His purposes. So the question becomes, just like the question for our time, what does God want me to do with His stuff? Serve others? Make friends for eternal life? What does God want me to do with it? It's not my own. It's our Lord's. What does He want me to do with it? And God is all for us having a good time. A lot of people miss this. But if you look at the festivals and feasts in the Old Testament, they were one big party. Take a third of your income, change it into, you know, money, go to Jerusalem and buy whatever food or drink your heart desires and celebrate before the Lord. God is all for us having a good time at appropriate times. But the big question is, what does He want us to do with this stuff? Does He want me to have this good time? Or is there something else I should be doing with it? Solomon, when he was in the midst of all the stuff that was being dedicated to the temple, he said, yours, O Lord. Actually, I came across this verse. I still remember the same week in my room at school. I came across this verse as well as the Gemiliot quote. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted and head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And it is your hand it is to give power and might, and your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Basically, He's the one who's in control. This is one of the greatest verses for understanding lordship. It's all His. And if I want anything, He's going to have to give it to me. He's going to have to provide it. I think, you know, the praise that we had about getting a job in the midst of this thing, it's like, God gives it. I didn't do anything to get this thing. I was faithful in what I knew. I served my boss biblically, and look what happened. God provided it. In His hand are power and might. In His hand it is to make great and give strength to all. It's true. It works. It happens. But also, you need to actually follow verse 11 as well. He owns it all. It's all his. When you have that perspective, seeking to do it as you please, then God supposedly meets your needs, takes care of us. Failing to have that perspective sets you up for all kinds of traps and disappointments. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it actually causes some to stray from the belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do in their greediness for more. And as a result, they are pierced through with many sorrows. And the reason they will do that is because what they have doesn't satisfy, and they think, gee, if I just had more, it would satisfy. You might have heard my story on Chantilly's first words. On the top five list, it was, mommy, daddy, and yes and no. But the biggie, more. Because whenever we were feeding her, we would ask that she want more, and then she kind of realized, ooh, I say more, and I actually get more of this stuff. Well, we're just like that. We want more. But don't think that multiplying any of the stuff is going to make it satisfy unless God gives you the ability to enjoy it. That's what Solomon found out. Book of Ecclesiastes. You can read it over Christmas if you want. But that he had it all. But thinking that this thing is going to give us more benefit causes some people to stray from believing that God is the one who rewards us. Therefore, we need to please him. Stewardship is not just about money. It's a whole lifestyle thing. He's faithful in that which is least, will be faithful also in much. If you've been faithful in little things, God will make you faithful over more things. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? It's like playing a Monopoly game and realizing if you're faithful to play the Monopoly game and do well in it, you can turn that in for real money. I don't know what currency they're using for real money these days. Cougarons? I don't know. So anyway, we're faithful with our treasure when we believe that God owns it all. And the question becomes, how does God want me to use his stuff? Actually, pretty simple. Okay, now let's move to being faithful with our talents. This is an area you don't hear too much about. We're faithful with our talents when we use them according to God's purposes. His purposes happen to be the benefit of others and his glory. So we take what God has given us, and we work on using it according to his purposes. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about grace as one of those things we've been given. As each one has received the bestowal of grace, serve or minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Hebrews 6:10, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you've shown towards the saints and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. So God will reward you. You do it with the faith that God will reward you for doing it. And he says, God's not going to forget. He will reward you. He will be appreciative of your benefits to serve others, even if others aren't. That's one of the biggest things I think that stops people from trying to serve others is you don't get a lot of esteem being a servant. They don't even appreciate it. They might even say horrible things about you. But, God appreciates it. So we continue to do it because who's going to judge us in the last day? God or the people who are rejecting our love? I think this is a tough one. Since it's Sunday, I'll say God. Bingo, you got it right. All right, God is not going to forget the stuff. He's the one who you stand before. He will remember. Therefore, we serve him. So we take the talents, we take what he's given us, and we figure out, how can I use it to glorify God? Doesn't the Bible say, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God? That means there should be some way to do everything to God's glory. As someone mentioned in the praise time, they've been viewing their work as worship, not worshiping their work, because the work gives them all kinds of things, but they view work as worship. I do it heartily as unto the Lord. I do my work because I'm serving God. There are multiple times through every semester where I do not want to continue to teach. I realize I'm not really, necessarily teaching them for their benefit. I'm teaching them to glorify God. And eventually, some of them get it, and some of them don't. And I leave the results up to God on that. But how do I use what God has given me, the opportunities, intellect, the whole works, for his glory? Each of us need to kind of come to grips with everything that we've got is God's, everything is supposed to be used for him, and we're not just talking now about time and money, we're talking about all that other stuff that makes up your life. Nothing happens by accident. I just was doing some stuff, some work on creation, and the way God has wired us and put us together, there's no room for error. There's no room for error. From the forces that hold atoms together, if they vary just a tiny little bit, boom, everything would fall apart. God plans, everything. Now, we can cooperate with the plans or not. We can basically say, okay, God has given me this. How does he want me to be faithful in it and get blessed and glorify him? Or we can lose it. The choice is ours. So God's given us grace. You can receive it in vain, or you can use it to accomplish his purposes. God's given us the Spirit. You can grieve him and quench him and lose, or you can draw on his power to accomplish his purposes. He's made you uniquely who you are. And you know, every aspect of you, your upbringing, the innate personality type you have, all that stuff, you need to get in touch with how it is you can use that for God's glory. He's given you talents and abilities. How do you use that? How can you use your emotions to the glory of God? You should be able to figure that out. My possessions, power, influence. Should have relationships in here somewhere. Oh, I forgot to put that one in again. But relationships, every relationship that you have, we'll put that under opportunities, background, and experiences. Do they happen by random choice? Did God drop you in the office that you're in, or with the contacts that you have, by chance? Or are you there by his plan? If you're not there by his plan, then you might need to consider finding a place where you are going to be by his plan. But I know most of you are where you are because you believed it was God's will for you to be there. Now the question is, why does God have you there? He has things to teach you, things to learn. I see people's character get shaped on their job in ways that, you know, we couldn't do just during a week here. I see some smiles. Yes, we've heard praises about how God has, you know, brought out the power sander to shape character. He does that. But there's also the ambassador aspect, the light aspect. Why does God have you where he has you? How can you be a good steward of those opportunities? How do you use them for his glory?
So, Bill, these are all the gifts that are spoken of in 1 Peter?
Nah, these are just the various things that, you know, if you view everything as of grace, these are all the bestowments of God's grace. The, you know, mind that you have, the intellect you have, the reason, ability that makes you, all that comprises your soul. That's, you know, in one sense you could say it's God's gift because it didn't just grow from a mud, you know, pile of mud. It was something that was intricately woven together in the womb, Psalm 39. The job that you have, the apartment that you have, the roommate you have, the dog that you have, all that stuff is God has a purpose for it. What's the purpose? You need to be thinking about that. Why does God have you in the position that he has you in? So you need to take each of these things and think, okay, you know, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're awesome. Or fearful. All right, one of those things. So how do you use that for his glory? Yeah, I love the praise we heard earlier where, you know, all the experience I've had in the past 7 years are coming to fruition. I can use them in this position. And I actually like doing it. Now, here's the piece that, let me just finish off the list. You have opportunity, background, experiences, strengths, and even your weaknesses. God can use your weaknesses to benefit him. Because when you have weaknesses, you learn to cope with them, you learn to draw upon God's grace more, and then you can minister to other people that have had the same weaknesses. You can build on your strengths as well. Everything, whatever you have and whatever you do, can be used to the glory of God. So the relationships that he's put in your life, what does he want you to learn from them? How does he want you to bring light into others' life? You know, all these things, you need to figure out how to bring glory to God in. Now sometimes, and the praise that we heard earlier, it was really great because it showed the conflict. My personality and desires are one way, but to be a good steward of the experiences that God's given me, I got to go another way. Those things are in conflict. Well, there's this phenomenal thing called grace. It's the power and desire to do God's will. Philippians 2:13, God's at work in you to produce the willing and doing of his good pleasure. And then there are lots of things that I would love to be doing other than what I'm doing. Lots of things. You have no idea the amount of time I used to have to spend struggling. I want to do something else. But, you know, I do the stuff that God wants me to do, like being a parent. Aye, aye, aye. You know, it's like lots of other things I'd rather do than be a parent. But God gives me the grace to find joy in something that, from the outward appearances, is extremely distasteful. I mean, if you know my family. And I'm amazed that I sometimes find myself experiencing joy in the midst of this horrible situation, all because of God's grace. It's okay, they're both smiling. All right, they know me. All right. So you're faithful with your talents.
Taped version.
When you use them according to God's purposes, you want to find out, what is God's purpose for me being here? What's God's purpose for this difficulty he allowed into my life? What's God's purpose for this blessing he allowed into my life? It's a really simple question. What is God's purpose? How does he want me to use it? And then when we use it to glorify him, he brings in the joy. Philippians, those of you who studied it, joy comes from choosing what's best. And when you're aware that you have chosen what's best, God provides the joy. And he did it to early Christians when they're getting fed to the lions, or you know, they're getting whipped in prison. You know, we're talking about living life on a supernatural plane here, and that's possible. Last but not least, being faithful with the truth. We're faithful with the truth when we learn it, live it, and love others with it. We need to learn what to do, do what we know. Pretty simple. 2 Timothy 2:2, we looked at this just a couple weeks ago. Things that you've heard from me, Tim, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And it was this simple passing on of truth from one believer to another believer that caused Christianity to rise and take over the Roman Empire. I just finished going through the Middle Ages, up to the Reformation, realizing how things fell apart because we stopped this simple pattern. One believer learning it, living it, passing it on to another believer. You know, they Christianized these totally barbaric, cannibalistic tribes. Simple truth, getting passed on that way. I touched on this last time, and if you want the full-blown thing, you should get the tape on this one. But under Roman numeral 5, knowing what to do and doing what you know, I just cannot imagine why we have boring, quiet times. Because you look at the scriptures and you say, how does God want this to affect my life? How does it want me to affect my view of him, my view of myself, my view of my world, my view of others? How does it affect my family, my home, my roommates, my work, my church, my government? How does it affect my purpose, my dreams, my desires, my thoughts, my feelings, my actions? The Word of God is extremely relevant in every single one of these areas. And I can't imagine how someone could look at the scriptures, read a chapter or two, and say, oh, I got nothing out of it. Unless Satan has totally trapped their thinking and they can't see anything. Because you ask those questions, it's like, wow, there's so much in there. Let me come back to the idea of time and the truth. You've got how many years left on this planet? Do the math. You got 80. I just realized I missed my midlife crisis. Yeah. I was thinking of this. I thought, oh man, I'm going to be 55. My midlife crisis actually happened at 40. What happened at 40? Oh, we had Chet. Okay, I guess that counts. That was midlife and I missed it. It's like, ah. All right, so yeah, you're supposed to get 80. You know, maybe you get a few more. Better health, better nutrition. All right, what do you do with the remaining time? What are you going to use it for? You have a decade left, 3 hours a day, you can become a world-class student of the scriptures. All right, those of you who are a little younger, you got a few more years, you can become world-class in numerous things, just putting in that time. There's one caveat in terms of the truth, is some people say they've had 20 years of experience doing something. It's the same year of experience repeated 20 times, because they're not learning, they're not looking, they're not growing, they're not developing, they're just going through the motions. But if you keep learning, looking, and growing, and developing with a Holy Spirit-empowered motivation, then, you know, what are you going to do with the truth? You should be able to master it. And, I read some old commentaries. I haven't read anything that's been written in the 1900s that I have valued. I mean, there's a very, very few things. Very few things I look at and say, oh, yeah. But I go back to the 1800s. And I find some stuff, oh, wow, that actually makes sense. Trouble is, it's really hard to read those guys. But, you know, they spent 3, 4, 5 hours a day in the text. And as a result, they got a grip on it. And that's kind of what we need to be doing. So if you can manage an hour a day, you know, what is that going to take you? 30 years? You got it. If you beef it up a little bit, and there's actually some tools to help you, you can actually cut that time down. You know, my Bible, among other things. But you basically need to learn the truth. You all know enough truth. Everyone in this room knows enough truth to be able to benefit someone else with it. So the piece that's missing is if it is missing, I'm not saying it is, but if there's, you learn it, you're not loving someone else with it, maybe there's the living it part, being faithful with what you know. So you might want to start thinking about, okay, what am I going to apply this next year? How's my life going to be different next Christmas? How am I going to integrate more truth into my life? And figure out a way to do it and do it. Okay, questions. We got food here, but we got 5 minutes, so.
Oh, do I have a First Peter question about the gifts? Or did that get answered? Bible study group people.
Each, it's on the YouTube.
Okay. No one's, yeah. So in our, we just did that first.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we had a great conversation over the idea of gift, and also discovered it was right. And we just weren't quite sure exactly what the gift was. I see you have the word grace there, but so.
Look at the last half of the verse. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So whatever it is, it's a bestowment of God's grace. Right? Because use it to serve others. The manner in which you serve others is as a good steward of this grace that you've been given. So you've been given this bestowment of grace. The word for grace is charis. The word for grace in 1 Peter 4 is charisma. It's like ma. It makes a little thing of the bigger set. Grace is the bigger set. Ma is a little piece of it. So each person has been given bestowments of grace. Manifold grace. It is so many faceted. So there are, you know, some bestowments of grace given to the early church to help it grow supernaturally at the time of conversion. That's the stuff that they talk about in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. But then this other one is, this is like open to everybody. Each one has received grace. Power. Desire. Use it to serve others. Yeah, hands.
Bill, I think maybe it'd be worth qualifying the 10,000 hour concept with things that you enjoy doing, or start with some innate skill or talent. Put me in front of an easel and a pencil and paper, and I could draw for 100,000 hours, would not become a world-class artist. I think you have to have some innate talent to start with. And number two, you have to have a desire. And that desire is what enables you to evolve and become proficient at it. So I think that needs to be qualified a little bit. I don't think just 10,000 hours will do it.
Right, 10,000 hours with me and a violin. But I don't have the desire to spend 10,000 hours with that. So. On almost all these people, they were sort of pre-qualified. However, all the studies indicate that...
you can get better.
Yeah, but you can also... Anyone who has basic talent in something, like, you know, talk about leaping tall buildings in a single bound. Yeah, I spend 10,000 hours, I'm still banging into the bricks, all right? I just don't have the basic talent to do that. However, almost everything else, this guy in his book said that the least determinative thing was basic talent. That was his finding.
There's another book, if you like Gladwell, if you like Talent is Overrated by Chuck Colvin, even more, actually spells out this concept more detail and makes a strong case.
For it for being desire that is that practice.
The talent piece is overrated in achievement. That it's more hard work. But you do have to have the basic talent there to start with.
Right.
That's why the studies at the music school, those kids wouldn't have been in that school.
Correct.
Unless they had the talent. But having, when you look at a pool of talented kids, then the ones who are going to do best are the ones who put in the hard work.
Yeah, and in Outliers, the guy actually goes and shows that, like hockey players, they're all born January, February, March.
Right.
And the reason is because, you go look at a hockey program. The way that things were structured, they all come out of Canada, and they that's what they do. I don't think they do anything else up there. But they make beer. That's another thing, right? Anyway, they're bigger because they're at that part of the year. The bigger kids are the ones the scouts look at. The kids who are born in December, they're a whole year behind. So they just are not as big. They haven't physically developed. The bigger kids are the ones that get recruited into the All-Star Games. The All-Star Games are the ones that get more practice. And, you know, so there had to be this talent. There's some other factors that caused this. He actually goes back to Bill Joy and Bill Gates, and they actually were at the right time. They had the talent, but they also had, there were certain circumstantial things where they actually had access to computers really, really early. So there are some other factors that go into this. But I'm specifically applying it to mastering the scriptures. Everyone's got the basic talent for that. Everyone has the grace and motivation to do that. The Spirit of God, I think, also known as the Spirit of Truth, would give people the desire to look at His truth. All we have to do is cooperate with Him, and voila. Yeah, Mike.
Something comes to mind, I just want to share it quickly.
Sure.
I've always had a great deal of respect for Quakers. This idea of mine was that they really had a faith down, so to speak. Not a lot of trappings, not a lot of distractions, but my impression was that these folks were a very pure form of worship. So I was attracted by a friend who has a mission. His mission is that he visits Quaker groups with a very simple message, and that is Christ within us. And he, at every opportunity, he goes to a Quaker meeting, and having met him, I was eager to accompany him. He had no idea what this meeting was, but he warned me about it. He said, there'd be some surprises. But I discovered that when I got there, and this is the point, these folks had stopped studying the Bible. How long ago? Quite a long time ago. Nothing in their back. After about an hour, they were trying to recruit me. I think the point here is that, you know, you get to know and you are fulfilled by what you do. And the history of the Quakers is that when they flourished, when they had a great testimony, the one that I had learned through reading, was in the 1800s when Quakers knew their Bible. They were experts in the Bible. This group, they meet. They're nice people.
Yeah, a really great example of Jesus in the woman at the well. God is spirit, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the truth piece has been removed. And it was actually removed with good reason, because they wanted to get rid of all the theological stuff. And there's a lot of bad theological stuff, but then they also removed the truth. And yeah. Wow, I didn't realize they were recruiting for that. Yeah.
I have a question about Psalm 31:23. Is the verse contrasting preserves the faithful with proud doer?
Right.
That's okay.
Yeah,
okay,
the proud doer is the person who doesn't love the Lord, who's not loyal to the Lord. They are living independently of the Lord. They're going to get theirs.
So they're doing good works. From the point of pride, or they're just
prideful. Yeah, it could be evil. I mean, most of the wisdom literature contrasts the one humbly following the Lord with the one proudly doing their own thing. Mm-hmm. And you can do your own thing both badly and to look good. So, all right, our food's here. You might want to take a look at the discussion questions about rating the faithfulness of yourself as well as others. I have to definitely bring up number two. Why do most folks fail or struggle to be faithful? In what area? Who or what can we blame? Why is it? We have one candidate for, okay, they neglected the truth. This is one of those things you might not be able to blame Bush for, but I'm sure some people would be able to figure out a way to do that. But why is it that people fail to be faithful? Do they not know? Thoughts? There's no real excuse.
It requires discipline.
Yeah.
And generally speaking, things like the drift rather than be disciplined.
Sense of commission is easier to avoid than sense of omission.
Definitely.
It's easy to just do bad stuff than to actually proactively do
this. Yeah, legalism is really easy to follow. Like, would you rather have 10 commandments or 2? I picked the 10, so I can, you know, basically get 8 out of 10. And then the 2, you know, you don't want to do 2, because it's like, it's with everything you've got. It's like you have to be purposeful, you have to be disciplined, focused. But, you know, what do you get at the end?
Hey, Bill, there's a church online called Life Church. Pastor in there, and he was talking about practical atheism. He said a recent Gallup poll said about 94% of them believe don't live their life full, it was like a 4-week thing about, you know, they believe in government. They really, you know, they didn't believe in government. Mm. And good stuff, but they don't want to judge God. But then
just, right, the atheist, good term. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we commemorate, we look forward to commemorating Christ's first visit to this planet, we're reminded that he also has promised to come again. And I pray that when he returns, he would find each heart here full of faith, full of the expectation that you are indeed the God of the universe, who has a plan for the future, who rewards those who diligently seek him. May we be faithful in each of the things that you've given to us. May we use them according to your purposes. May we each hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So send us out the glory. You and the Lord Jesus are glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.